Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption of all mankind by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our guest and the author of this series is Ron Eldred, who is teacher at John Paul II Catholic High, and I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelites at the entrance of Allendale and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Ron, we've been talking about the Last Supper of Jesus and the four cups that were commonly used at the Passover meal according to the ancient Jewish ritual. We've talked about the three of the cups that and it was the third cup at which Jesus transformed his the bread and wine into his body and blood by the great mystery of transubstantiation. They went out and sung the great Hallel Psalms, or the great praise Psalms, but they ordinarily skipped the fourth cup, which was the climax or the highest point of the Passover meal. Can you give us an insight as to why Jesus skipped the fourth cup at the Passover meal that was so structured from ancient times?
Yes, this is known as the cup of consummation of the Passover meal. And scholars have speculated for centuries why Jesus skipped the fourth cup. Scott Hahn, a prominent scripture scholar and a theologian who teaches at Franciscan University, he offers the best answer that I've read as to why they did not drink the fourth cup, the cup that ended or consummated the Passover meal. Recall that Jesus has said during the meal, "I shall not taste of the fruit of the vine until I enter into the kingdom." Hahn refers to the three times that Jesus fell down to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out to his Father, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Hahn asked, "What is this cup about which Jesus was speaking?" In this regard, he says that some scholars suggest that this harkens back to the image used by Isaiah Jeremiah to speak about the cup of God's wrath that the Messiah, God's suffering servant, must drink. He concedes that there is probably a connection there, but he thinks that it is more likely that the unfinished cup represents a connection between an interrupted liturgy that had been followed strictly up until the very end of this heartfelt, earnest plea and prayer of our Savior. He attempts to prove his point by referring to Mark 15:23, which describes Jesus' way to Calvary. Some people offered him some wine mingled with myrrh, which was an opiate, a painkiller. However, he would not drink from it. Hahn asked the question, though, why not? He concedes that Jesus could have refused to offer because he was undergoing his ordeal to redeem mankind. But Hahn believes that there is more to it than that reason. And he explains his reasoning by first reminding us that Jesus had said earlier that evening at the Last Supper that he would not taste of the fruit of the vine and again until I come into the kingdom. Then by referring to John 19, where the evangelist makes it perfectly clear that Jesus intended that sacrifice be the culmination, the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover.
Well, it seems Hahn needs more proof than this.
That's right, he does. To further prove his thesis, Hahn asks, why is it that Jesus happened to be wearing a seamless linen garment at the cross, when just coincidentally, that's what the priest was legislated to wear when he sacrificed the Passover lamb, which was just about to happen in the nearby temple as Jesus was carrying his cross. Here is the true priest as well as the true victim. Of course, this is Christ. Furthermore, he says that when he was crucified, unlike the two thieves whose legs had been broken to expedite death, his bones were not broken. And he asks, why not? The answer is to fulfill the scripture, where it says, none of his bones shall be broken. Now, this quotation makes reference to the Jewish law that not only unblemished lambs could be offered in sacrifice at the temple. This law precluded the sacrifice of lambs which had broken bones, or any kind of sickness or anything like that. Since Jesus was taking the place of the Passover lamb, none of his bones could be broken either. Then, to drive his point home, Hahn quotes John 19, verses 28 through 30, which says, before Jesus died. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of vinegar, which actually was a cheap wine that the soldiers drank, stood there. So they put a sponge full of this vinegar or this cheap wine on a hyssop and held it to his mouth. This was a twig or a branch from some kind of a tree that grew in that part of the world. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, according to Hahn, a hyssop branch, it was the same kind of branch that the Israelites had used to sprinkle the lamb's blood on the doorpost the night before the angel of death passed over Egypt, taking the lives of the Egyptian firstborn.
Well, what then, Ron, is Hahn's final conclusion about all this?
Well, he concludes that when Jesus said that it was finished, he had fulfilled the scriptures to redeem mankind. In other words, he was about to die and enter his Father's kingdom. So, nearing the end of his earthly life, Jesus said, I thirst, so he could drink from the sponge containing, of course, this cheap wine to fulfill the scriptures. And this was the fourth cup, the cup of the Passover meal that consummated the supper, which they had not drunk, of course, at the actual supper itself. Up until that time, Jesus refused the wine that had been offered to him. And by his refusal to take the wine until right before his death, the consummation, when he was about to pass over to his Father, he was fulfilling the scriptures that he would not taste of the fruit of the vine again until I enter into the kingdom.
What other scripture scholars, what have they said about Hahn's thesis regarding this fourth cup?
Well, I must add that some scripture scholars and theologians, such as Dale Vree, who's editor of the New Oxford Review, disagree with Hahn's thesis regarding the fourth cup. They don't think that he has adequately proven his case and that he should present it to other theologians and scripture scholars for review before publishing such hypotheses. Nonetheless, I think Hahn makes a pretty convincing case for his thesis. I've seen evidence that prominent Orthodox Catholic bishops seem to approve of Hahn's biblical scholarship. For example, Archbishop Charles Chaplew of Denver, now the new Archbishop of Philadelphia, he speaks very highly of Hahn's biblical scholarship in the foreword that he wrote for Hahn's textbook, Understanding the Scriptures, which I use in my course on the Bible at John Paul II Catholic High School. Hahn deals at length on his thesis about the fourth cup in that book.
Is there anything else, Ron, you'd like to say about Hahn's biblical scholarship before we continue to discuss the liturgy of the Mass?
Just a few words. Hahn said in a speech, quote, I believe that it's best to say, in light of Scripture, that the sacrifice of Christ did not begin with the first spike. It didn't begin when the cross was sunk into the ground. It began in the upper room. That's where the sacrifice began. And I would also suggest that the Passover meal by which Jesus initiated the first covenant in his blood did not end in the upper room, but at Calvary. It's all of one piece. The sacrifice begins in the upper room with the institution of the Eucharist, and it ends at Calvary. Calvary begins with the Eucharist. The Eucharist ends at Calvary. That ends that quote. This is why the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, makes present on our altars the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It appears as if though Jesus made his sacrifice on the cross present the day before the actual day he died, and of course in an unbloody manner.
Okay, the church has always taught that the Last Supper and Calvary, Jesus' death, and the Mass are all so fused together that they really are one, like almost three negatives interposed on top of each other, so that when we see one, we see the other two. So it's that mystery of faith, but that interconnection you're talking about of the Last Supper, the death of Jesus on Calvary, and the reenactment, not just remembrance, but the reenactment that happens at each Holy Mass. Well, Ron, Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper. Let's tie again, as we were just saying, the Last Supper and the crucifixion together more closely.
I think that's a good idea. The Last Supper is the new and everlasting covenant, sealed by the blood of the Lamb. It was the first Mass. Regarding this matter, the Catechism states, quote, by celebrating the Last Supper with his apostles in the course of the Passover meal, Jesus gave the Jewish Passover its definitive meaning. Jesus is passing over to his Father by his death and resurrection. The new Passover is anticipated in the Supper and celebrated in the Eucharist, which fulfills the Jewish Passover and anticipates the final Passover of the Church in the glory of the kingdom. This is found in paragraph 1340. During the consecration and Mass, the priest representing the person of Christ, in Latin, in persona Christi, says the words, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." Added to the latter are the words, "the blood of the new and everlasting covenant," which makes reference to the covenant that fulfills the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants that God made with Abraham, then renewed with Isaac and Jacob, and then again with Moses and David. God promises in the new covenant, which is sealed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to provide faithful Christians the blessings described in the Sermon on the Mount, the Last Supper, and elsewhere.
Okay, at the words of consecration, the bread and wine, we believe as Catholics, are transformed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, God and man are really present. Can you make a comment on that awesome mystery?
This means that Jesus is made present on the altar in his full humanity and divinity. The Church calls this transformation transubstantiation, which means that the substances of bread and wine are really becomes the substances of Jesus' body and blood, even though the accidents appear to be bread and wine. And by accidents, we mean that the body and blood still looks like, smells like, feels like, and tastes like bread and wine, but truly is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this fulfills the promise of Jesus' Bread of Life sermon, which we looked at earlier in the series. His Bread of Life sermon, found in John 6. Moreover, the separate consecration of the bread and wine symbolizes the death of Jesus on the cross, the separation of his blood from his body. Calvary is made present at this time, and participants at Mass are standing at the foot of the cross, together with his mother, Mary his mother, Mary Magdalene, John the beloved disciple, the other women, the holy saints and angels, and of course the congregation. The Catechism says about the sacrificial aspect of the Mass, quote, because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body, which is given for you. This is this cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant is my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is found in paragraph 1365.
There's been a lot of talk about the Holy Eucharist being a banquet, emphasizing, which it is obviously, the reenactment of the Last Supper, which was a banquet, sort of to the exclusion that it is a banquet or a sacrament and a sacrifice. Can you clarify those two terms a little more for us, sacrament and sacrifice?
The Mass is a sacrament because it imparts the grace of God. And it is a sacrifice because it makes present the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. A sacrifice is giving something precious to God in adoration, thanksgiving, contrition, reparation, or petition. And for a sacrifice to occur, there must be a present, a priest to offer the sacrifice, a victim in which to offer, and an altar in which to offer the victim. In the holy sacrifice of the Mass, Jesus is the high priest who offers himself as a victim on the altar of Calvary. The Catechism says about the sacrificial aspect of the Mass, quote, because it is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the Eucharist is a sacrifice. The sacrificial character of the Eucharist is manifested in the very words of institution. This is my body, which is given for you, and this cup, which is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. In the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Moreover, the Mass is a covenant or an agreement between God and man. And when we celebrate the Mass, we, the people of God, the members of the Catholic Church, renew this covenant with God at every Mass. Furthermore, heaven is brought down to earth in the Mass, or better yet, earth is lifted up to heaven. And, of course, as we've suggested, the Last Supper and Calvary are made present during the celebration.
Okay, Ron, since we've had so much to say about the Last Supper of Jesus before he dies and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, which we continue to reenact down through time and history, summarize for what we've said now about the Last Supper and the Sacrifice of the Mass.
The Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is the heart and soul of sacramental life, for it makes present the most important event in the history of the world. The Last Supper and Calvary are made present during the celebration. It's important to stress, though, that Jesus does not die at every Mass. The one time he died, 2,000 years ago, is made present on the altar, so we can participate in the event that earned for us our salvation. The Mass is a commemoration and a representation of Christ's one and only sacrifice on the cross. I could tell my students at John Paul, it's sort of like you take this event that happened 2,000 years ago and put it in a time machine and bring it forth, and it becomes present on the altar so that we can stand there and participate in the event
that brought about our salvation. Brings us into the presence of Calvary 2,000 years later.
Yes.
Awesome mystery.
Furthermore, the doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that Jesus becomes present at the consecration and that he is really present in the Blessed Sacrament in his full humanity and divinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And furthermore, heaven is brought down to earth in the Mass, or better yet, earth is lifted up to heaven. Moreover, as we said a while ago, in addition to the Last Supper and Calvary, Christ's resurrection is made present during the celebration in some fashion. What's more, the Mass is a covenant or an agreement between God and man. When we celebrate the Mass, we renew this covenant with God. Recall that Jesus sealed the new and everlasting covenant with his sacrifice on the cross, that is, with his blood. Just as the sacrifice of the Passover lambs by the Jews, that is, with their blood, sealed and renewed their covenant with God. The difference is, the finite sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't impart sanctifying grace. whereas the infinite sacrifice of the new does. Since God makes this new and everlasting covenant with a chosen people, the people of God, the Catholic Church, we must celebrate the renewal of the covenant as a people. Although God saves one soul at a time, he chooses to save us as members of a community of believers, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I must add that we should be careful not to emphasize the resurrectional aspects of the Mass at the expense of the sacrificial. There have been some theologians who have stressed the resurrection so much that the sacrificial nature has been lost. And I think this is reflected in these crosses that we have seen in churches. They got to be very popular for quite a while there that shows the risen Jesus on the cross. Crosses bearing the risen Jesus are not appropriate at the altar where the sacrifice takes place. Crosses bearing the crucified Christ more clearly remind us that the Mass is first and foremost a sacrifice, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, which makes present the event at Calvary.
Okay, so we're saying the Last Supper is Jesus' first Mass, which is also the reenactment of his death on Calvary. Well, the Last Supper is over historically. Describe for us what happens next.
When the supper was over and they had sung a hymn, as you mentioned earlier in this session, the great Hillel, which goes from Psalms 114 to 118, and that was the custom, of course, Jesus left the upper room with the apostles following behind. They went down a steep path across a valley that cuts the city of Jerusalem in half from north to south, the Tyropolean Valley, and over to a gate at the eastern wall of the city, probably the southeastern wall of the city. Then followed the road down the slope of the Kidron Valley, which goes from north to south on the eastern side of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, up the valley a ways to just across from the temple to the right or the west, and then across a few hundred yards at the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, or sometimes it's called Olivet. This story is told in Matthew 26:30. And when they got to the garden gates, Jesus left the others behind and took Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. They had been with him and had witnessed the transfiguration and the raising of one of the people that Jesus arose from the dead. For some reason, these three were, he was more intimate with these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the brothers.
Okay, Holy Thursday. We're in Holy Week now of Holy Thursday, April 6th of 30 A.D., according to the best calculation. We're in the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary that we always meditate on. What happened next when they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, or the Garden of Olives on Mount Olive?
The Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives had been a retreat for Jesus and the 12 throughout his public ministry in Judea. The garden was a peaceful place where he could be alone with his disciples and his heavenly Father during the night hours. From the heights of the mount, which was a double or triple hill, and because it is about 250 feet higher than Mount Moriah, on which the temple, of course, was built, and, of course, the Mount of Olives was just across the Kidron Valley from Mount Moriah, which is to the west, and as I said, on which the temple was built, he could see Jerusalem and the Temple Mount from the top of the Mount of Olives. On the eastern shore, to the east, he could see Bethany, the home of his most cherished friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. The Mount during this time would have been alive with thousands of pilgrims during the day and the night of Passover week. Pilgrims slept in tents or under the stars, rolling up in their cloaks to ward off the chill of the night. One tradition has it that the Garden of Gethsemane was owned by St. Mark's family. Another tradition is that Jesus' family used the grounds on which to camp when they visited Jerusalem for the yearly Passover, so he would have been very familiar with that location. Its name means olive press, which suggests that it was an olive garden containing an olive press. Olive oil was a very highly useful and exceedingly valuable commodity. It had medical uses and was used for seasoning and cooking food. A stream meandered, except when a rainfall made it become a torrent, through the Kidron Valley to the east or to the west of the mountain. Along the banks of the stream grew many rich gardens, vegetable beds, and pomegranate trees. Whitewashed sepulchres or tombs were spread along the edges of the valley, which can still be seen today. From biblical times until today, Jews have been buried on the Mount of Olives. There are an estimated 150,000 graves on the Mount, including tombs traditionally associated with the prophets Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Many notable Jews have been buried there over the past several centuries.
Boy, that's a lot of graves, 150,000 on the Mount.
I understand they're on the south side, mostly on the Mount of Olives.
Going up the hill up to...
Yes.
Okay.
St. Matthew tells us that Jesus spent time on the Mount teaching and prophesying to his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Well, tell us what happened when Jesus and the three disciples entered the garden itself.
When Jesus and the three disciples entered the garden, he told them to wait and to watch, saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Then he advanced further into the garden and fell onto the ground in a terrible agony, which was a monumental struggle between his human and divine natures. In his divinity, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him that night and the next day. But in his humanity, he was filled with a terrible fear, so much so that he sweat blood and asked his heavenly Father three times if he could forego drinking from the cup that had been prepared for him. But never for an instant was his will other than that of the Father's, for each time he said immediately, "Thy will be done." Moreover, he knew every person over the centuries for whom his suffering and death was to be in vain, that souls would reject his loving sacrifice and suffer eternal damnation as a consequence, caused him much sorrow.
That's a good place to end, because our time has run out, Ron. May God bless our listening audience always and in all ways.